Back up just a little bit to Revelation 14, 20. It's the last verse of chapter 14 there. And we're talking about the wine press there in verse 20. Well, 19 and 20. So let's peek at that for just a second before we move into chapter 17. And in verses 19 and 20, it says, "So the angel thrust a sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." So I backed up to chapter 14. That was just kind of an introductory. We're going to back up even further into the Old Testament to look at that scene a little bit further. I love to see, you know, the continuity of the Scripture. You know why God has the book of the books of the prophets? Sometimes we think it's just to warn us so that we can react to it properly or whatever, which I guess it might have play a role in that, but oftentimes we don't even understand it until we kind of see it come to pass. But I think God explains it well in Ezekiel several times, that he tells it ahead of time so that whenever it happens, you know it was him that did it. You see, anybody can say, well, it was coincidence, right? But whenever you read about it in several different places of the Bible, then we know whenever it happens, it's not just a coincidence. It's God who does it. But look at Isaiah chapter 63 now. We're going to see who this is that's trampling out the winepress. Isaiah 63. Verse 1, Isaiah 63, verse 1. "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Of course it's Jesus, right? He's the one who is mighty to save. Verse 2. "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" Verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." We can continue to read there, but you get the idea. It's Jesus trampling out the winepress. There's so many who think that Jesus is just always the meek and mild Jesus. That doesn't sound like the meek and mild Jesus, does it? And that's what we see here. When the time comes, Jesus is the one to carry out the vengeance. And so, in other places of Scripture, we find out, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Therefore, we're not the ones to seek vengeance," right? We can trust that he'll bring it at the perfect time. "The day of his redeemed has come." And that's what we're reading about up back. If you jump back into Revelation, so we can see that was a picture of exactly what we read in Revelation there, thousands of years before. And now we pick it up at Revelation 17. So the time of the redeemed has come. What does that mean, the time of the redeemed has come? Who are the redeemed? It's us. And it's even those who went through the tribulation and came out of it as believers, right? And so why would it mean that the time of the redeemed has come, that judgment is being poured out in wrath? Okay. Well, what's happening to the redeemed? We look at the calendar, the map, and how long has it been going on? Since the beginning. How long has Satan been trying to destroy Israel? How long has the devil been trying to destroy the church? Since it's formed, right? And so what are we told to do? We're told to be like sheep among wolves, right? And to wait. And to wait for what? To wait for the time of the redeemed when God sets it all straight. And it's going to come. And whenever it comes, it's going to be perfect. And the door is going to be shut at that point. And as we've been going through Revelation, we're up to chapter 17 now, we found that the door got shut the last time we read. And there's no more coming in. God's wrath is being poured out in full strength now on everyone who took the mark of the beast. Things are settled. And for everybody that was suffering, they were just screaming out blasphemies toward God, hatred toward Him for doing it. There was no repentance that was happening anymore. And we pick it up in chapter 17 and verse 1, and we begin to see more of this happening. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." So what does many waters represent in prophetic literature? We kind of talked about it before, that the one beast came out of many waters, out of the ocean, out of the seas. It's great, vast groups of people. Anytime you see crowds, a crowd. Okay, anytime you see many waters in prophetic literature, especially in Revelation, we can know that it's talking about among many crowds of people, right? Okay, and so who is this harlot? She's that one that represents Babylon. We're going to see her name a little bit further down. Okay, so she has deceived many people. So we get the idea, like, most people wind up following the way of the world, right? And Jesus said, "Wide is the way that leads to destruction. And many are those who find it," right? But we follow the narrow way that leads to life, okay? And it may be hard, narrow, but it's pressing, but it's right, and there's a great reward. And so he goes on in verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Do you notice we keep having that same image? Remember the dragon, right? And then the beast that came out of the waters, right? Had the very same appearance, and the seven heads and the 10 horns. And if we remember, the heads represent possibly kingdoms, and the horns, you know, again, represent power. So we're looking at possibly seven different kingdoms and maybe 10 different kings or something of that nature is what we're seeing here. There's a representation there. Then it goes on in verse 4, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet." What does purple and scarlet represent? Luxury, great riches, right? So, like, she was the one who was very rich and very luxurious in her appearance and in her lifestyle. Spent it all on herself, you see. And committed all kinds of fornication and even drew all the kings of the earth into this indulgence. And, you know, we can just see that throughout history. That's kind of been the scene, hasn't it? It says absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so it just seems to be like this this drunkenness that oftentimes these great kingdoms and kings fall under because of all the riches that are available to them. And this is the harlot who represents the one who has tempted them all throughout time. And so the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. How many times was fornication been mentioned here already, just in this few verses of this chapter? I count this at least the third time. That. So how important is it, this sexual immorality, to God? It really represents total degradation before Him, doesn't it? He's not joking about it. He's not okay with it. And that's the reason why, you know, I think that we would be very dangerously negligent in the church today to start accepting fornication. That's any kind of sex outside of true biblical marriage, okay? And so I think that's why it needs to be dealt with properly, even in these modern days, even though there's a big push that the church just accept it and move on. I think that we need to understand that right here in the last times, I mean, that's like the representation of the worst kind of evil that this woman, this harlot, represents. Nathan? Well, the reason why we have some protection in place here is because of our Christian foundation. And that's what's made our little experiment of a country here that's only 240 years old, has we've had such a great start, is because of the foundation we started on was biblical value. Yeah, his crack crew goes, well, then it'd be better for us not to even marry. They were so steeped into the immorality of the culture. They were thinking, if this thing's got to go a lifetime, then let's just forget it, you know. So, and sadly, that's what happens. A culture begins to slide. And those were God's people, you know, that were feeling that way. And so it, Yeah, they gave out certificates of divorce very easily. And unfortunately, the woman was always the loser in the deal because she could not really possess property or have a job on her own. And so unless she could find another husband or move back in with her mom and dad, she was bummed. She was really in a bad place. And so that's why Jesus, they say Jesus was against women, the feminists do sometimes, but I'll tell you, Jesus was way pro-woman. I mean, he was extremely pro-woman. Like, he was revolutionary for women, you know, at the time. And very protective of them. And we can just see that the sexual immorality is such a standing symbol of absolute degradation here, so much so that even this this harlot that we see at the end of time and represents that. And in verse 5, that's why it is, always goes hand in hand with all these evil cultures. I'll tell you, like you take a guy like Marx, you take a guy like Stalin, you take these guys who were absolutely, you know, devil worshippers, really, just straight up. The sexual immorality that funneled around them. Adolf Hitler was another one, was extremely sexually immoral. Muhammad, I know that'd get me shot, right? He was a pedophile. His wife was 9. You know, seriously. Sick, right? So, like, what I'm saying is you'll always see it just like this, hand in hand, because that's just Satan's device. He knows we're weak as people, and that's where our flesh can really be distorted. How did Israel curse themselves whenever Balaam wanted to put a curse on him? And Balak asked Balaam to put a curse on the people of Israel, and he couldn't do it? He asked. He said, and God said, no, you can't curse my people. And so Balaam said, I can't curse them, but I'll tell you what you can do. get those immoral Midianite women and put them in the camp, and they'll curse themselves. They'll go after them. And they absolutely did. And so that's why we just see that theme constantly, is because Satan knows what works, right? In sales in the United States, you know, they'll say, or in the world, sex sells. And so that's why they use women in bikinis to sell hamburgers. The two don't go hand in hand, right? But I mean, they just know that basically, with at least a segment of the population, it works. And so why you think Satan don't know that? What sells? I mean, I think it's ridiculous. You know, until Hardee's decided to quit running those commercials, I wouldn't eat anything from Hardee's for the longest time because they really aggravated me. They finally did announce that they were going to quit trying to sell by that method and no more new ads like that. And so I have eaten Hardee's hamburger of late. But, I mean, it just really frustrates me. In fact, we went into the one up in DeSoto, and they had Miss Turkey in a bikini, full-size cutout of it. And we were standing there ordering food for our kids before all that stuff really got bad. And my wife, Shelly, was